Well, this is the recording of my message preached at Belvedere Baptist Church at the beginning of February on tithing. And it wasn't recorded during the service because of a difficulty, so I'm re-recording it now. So the reason why we're looking at tithing is we want to see what the heart of giving is in the scripture. We're looking at financial giving this whole month. And we have this vision to reach Belvedere, Bexley, Britain and beyond. And we have things we want to do with our building, to renovate it, community projects we'd like to start, things we want to refresh. And so that's going to take money. And we need to really understand what Scripture has in mind for us when we talk about money. It's difficult for many Christians sometimes to talk about money because we think about not wanting to serve money. And we can get embarrassed about our own wealth, and we don't want to be put under pressure to give either. But if we want to grow in our faith in the Lord and our relationship with Him, Holy Spirit is going to grow us in every area, and that includes the area of our finances. And so Jesus Himself talks an awful lot about money and our relationship to it, and so does various passages throughout the Old Testament and Paul's letters too. And so that's really my heart behind it as well. I will be mentioning some figures later on about our own church finances, and the wonderful position I'm in is that as the lead elder, I have an agreement with our treasurer and the deacons that I am not to know, indeed I don't know, who in the church is giving, and I don't know how much they are giving. So I don't need to share this message wanting to try and get people to give more. My heart really is for our spiritual growth, so that we get to see and understand what God has for us in terms of giving, and we can experience the blessing of that. And it's also my responsibility as a lead elder to share the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of Scripture. So that's what I'm going to do. But the big question for most people is, how does tithing, which is in the Old Testament, really affect Christians today who, we commonly say, live in the New Testament? And so we're going to be looking at that issue today, tithing, 10% of our income. Well, there is obviously a legal argument which people do like to make, which is tithing is in the old law, it's in the Old Testament, and it's not for us today. We are in the New Testament, we're not under the law, so we don't have to tithe. And it's really that kind of argument which I want to just discuss a bit, explain it, and then put forward a different response that I think God wants to say to us today in this teaching. But first, to give us a bit of a background so we kind of understand what the Old Testament says about tithing, this will really help a lot of us. There's 613 laws in the Old Testament. Classically, when we think about the law, it's Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those three books. And within that, it contains 613 laws. And I want to focus in just for a moment on the laws relating to the tithe. And in your own time, you may want to look up the first of the three tithes that there are described in the Old Testament law. And the first one is in Numbers 18, and it fills most of the chapter, if indeed not all of it. And it explains how God's work through the temple and through the Levites is to be funded and carried out. And the idea here is that the population of Israel would bring the first 10% of that which they had earned in the previous year and offer it to God via the Levite priests. It would be given as an offering. It wasn't a payment, it was an offering. And that would be food offerings, it would be wine or oil or crops or animals, whatever it was that you traded in. And if you didn't trade in those, or you had traded those for silver coins, because money was invented back then you would bring your silver coins too. And the Levites would use these as offerings to God, but then they were allowed to consume them and to benefit from them. And the reason behind that was out of the 12 tribes of Israel, God called the Levites to be the only tribe that would serve him in the priesthood, involved in running the temple, building it, designing it, running the worship services, operating the laws and see how they were worked out in the social life, the worship services and the sacrifices, all those kinds of things. And they were to be free from daily chores and the daily gaining of money through wealth creation and jobs and employment. And they were to be freed from that so that they could carry out their religious duties for the benefit of the people and towards God. And so they didn't receive any of the land of Israel, the promised land, and they weren't able to work. So therefore, so they weren't penalized, they were to receive this 10% from the Israelites. So though the Israelites gave it to God, practically it was consumed by the Levites so they could provide the service. So the aim of this was to fund God's work. And through the Israelites giving a 10% of their income every year, they would learn to fear God. That's the message that comes through Numbers 8. It's to fear God, to put him first, to show that he has graciously allowed them to keep 90% of all the wealth that they have been given by him through whichever means. And only the first 10% was to be given to God. But that is given as a sign of offering, as a sign of honor and as a sign of love. And so it would show practically their fear of God and the place that they held God in, the esteem that they placed on their relationship with God. The second tithe was called the tithe for feasts. This too was a further 10%. So now 20% in total. And you'll find this in Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to 27. There were seven feasts laid down in the law for the Israelites to celebrate throughout the year. And that's fantastic that God would enshrine it in law that they were to celebrate. How lovely to be told by God that you are to celebrate. We have a happy God and a God who wants to bless us and to remember all the great things that he has done for us, particularly for the Israelites, as they are traveling through the desert and seeing the great deliverance they had from the hand of the Pharaohs. Now, the 10% that they were to use to pay for these feasts was not to be given to anyone, but they actually spent it on themselves. So the cost of getting to these celebrations, obviously this was with a view to when they lived in the Promised Land as well, because they would spread out and would have to travel to Jerusalem for these celebrations, so not so relevant when they were in the traveling in the desert. But they still had to fund in the desert the buying of the calves and goats that they were going to offer, the food, the wine, the drink. And so the money, the tithe that was given, was to fund all that. And so actually they spent that 10% on themselves. And the reason why they were doing this was because God wanted to prioritize the need for rest and the need to celebrate him. And he wanted them to spend 10% of their income on that every year. What an encouragement for us to have a priority on rest and on holidays. Now, the third tithe is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 to 29. And this is a tithe that occurred every 3 years, and it's for the poor specifically. And the reason for this tithe is to, again, honour God, to teach the Israelites to learn to fear God and put him first, but also to reflect his character. And therefore, we honour God by reflecting his character. And so caring for the poor and the needy in society is really important and was for the Israelites. But also the Levites would benefit from that tithe as well. The Levites also were able to eat parts of the fat of these offerings that were given to them at the time. So overall, what that means is that obviously that final tie for the poor was given every 3 years. So in terms of years, you'd say that in 1 year, the Israelites were giving 23.3% of their annual income. 10% from the Levitical tribe, the Levitical tithe, 10% from the tithe for the feast, and then divide that 10% for the poor, which is only given every 3 years, so that's 3.333 recurring per year, if you want to be dot every I and cross every T on that point. Now, after hearing that, you could quite rightly say, but aren't we living in the good of the New Testament today? We don't have to obey these tithing laws. Well, there is an argument against tithing, and it basically goes like this, that we are righteous through faith alone, and therefore we need not obey the Old Testament laws. And that argument would be supported by such scriptures as follows. Romans 10 verse 4 says that Jesus is the end of the law. Romans 6 14 says that we're not under law, but we're under grace. Amen to that. And Galatians 3 verse 10 says that if we obey one law, we have to obey them all. Otherwise, we are under a curse. Romans 8 verse 3 also says the law doesn't have any power to save us. And in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 to 21, and this is one of the strongest parts of this argument against tithing, is that in the very short list given by the apostles to the very early Gentile believers of laws to obey, tithing wasn't one of them. Four were highlighted by the apostles for them to obey, and tithing wasn't one of them. So that's the argument really against tithing, and really the heart in that is that people don't want to be legalistic in their giving to God, which is great. We ought not be legalistic in our giving to God. It's about honouring God. That was the key phrase in the previous passage we looked at in Numbers 18, talking about Levitical tithes. It was to do with honouring God. And so what happens now then is that many Christians then have a confusion, because the law still has purpose outside of saving us. You've got to read Matthew 5 verse 17, for example, where Jesus says he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So if the law isn't abolished and still stands, in what way does it stand? Because Romans 10 4 just said Jesus is the end of the law. We're told the next verse on, Jesus says, Matthew 5 18, nothing will disappear from the law, depending on which translation you've got. He says, no jot or tittle of the law will disappear. And then, even more perplexingly, we have 1 Timothy 1 verse 8 says that the law is good, and Romans 7 verse 12 says the law is holy. Well, I can't imagine God getting rid of anything that's good and holy, and indeed not. Jesus didn't abolish it. But how do we relate to that? Because are we supposed to obey all the laws? If we don't, we're under a curse, and the law itself can't save us. So this may at first glance seem a little bit confusing. And to add to that confusion, we read in Romans 3 verse 31 that we are to uphold the law. Well, in what way was Paul upholding the law when at the same time he was accused by Jews for doing away with the law? So it seems like they had the same confusion that many Christians do today. Romans 3 verses 19 to 20 says that the law makes us conscious of sin. And so the purpose of the law still stands. It leads us to Christ, which Galatians 3 24 so eloquently says. When we read the law, we become guilty of our sin. We look for a way out and a saviour. And that law leads us to Christ. It's the failure of the human nature which leads us to Christ. And so I would say that the apostles did give some of the Old Testament laws to the new Gentile believers to obey. And we do see that in Acts 15, 19 to 21. But they didn't give them those laws to obey for the sake of salvation. When we talk about the Old Testament law, we talk about it in terms of principle. We talk about it in terms of its goodness and its holiness and its intention. But at the same time, we acknowledge its failure to stop anyone from sinning. If I give you a law which says you must jump over the 40-foot tree in your garden, but don't give you the muscles in your legs to enable you to do it, you're still guilty of breaking the law because you haven't fulfilled the command, but you simply aren't able to do it. I've given you no wherewithal to do it. And so it's the same with God with us. He has given us laws that match his character, that are reflective of his standard and his heart and his character. But we are simply, as fallen human beings, unable to fulfill them. But just because we can't fulfill them, that doesn't mean we are not guilty. And so that is why we need a saviour. Praise God for Jesus. So, it will help us understand how then the law can apply in principle to our lives if we look a little bit more closely about how the Old Testament law is broken down. And we can see how a person of Jesus relates to that law and how that affects us. Firstly, I would say the law is broken into three parts. Most biblical scholars would agree with this. The first part we would call ceremonial. And that is to do with all the laws to do with the temple, its design, the processes that are carried out in it day to day, the sacrificial rules, all those kinds of ceremonial things. And they are fulfilled by Christ. They all have metaphorical meanings. They all paint pictures and point people to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Hence, John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. Abraham said, my God will provide the Lamb. And so God has provided Jesus as the Lamb, as our sacrifice. Hence, we don't need to offer sacrifices anymore. Jesus has fulfilled it. And in that sense, the ceremonial law is ended. Hebrews is quite clear about that. If those sacrifices offered in the Old Testament were of eternal worth, they wouldn't need to keep being offered every day. But now we have a priest who has offered a sacrifice once for all, Hebrews 10 says. So all our sins are forgiven, past, present and future. The price is paid and that law is fulfilled. Then we have a second part, which is the civic law. And here we can see that these are the Ten Commandments and laws that really bound the society together. And the third part is the moral law. Now, the civic law was given to the Israelites only. And that's important to hear. We similarly have a civic law in our country. But some of the civic laws given to the Jews specifically are for them. Others we have taken as because of our Christian heritage and they have become part of our legal framework. The moral law is slightly different in that it is given for everyone. It is universal. And you would classically say homosexuality, for example, would be under that banner of moral law. It's universal. In Leviticus, the Lord himself says that the reason why the Canaanites are being thrown out of the land is because of sins such as, and then he lists a whole raft of them, and amongst them is mentioned homosexuality. So the law against homosexuality is not a specific one just for Jews, as if it were a civic one. It's a moral one for the entire universe, including the Canaanites at that time. And so the Jews were to also obey that law, or else they too would get thrown out of the land. And indeed they did in the time of Jeremiah and Isaiah. They were exiled because they disobeyed God's law. All areas of it, civic, ceremonial, and moral. So how has Christ enabled us then to relate to civic and moral law, where it appears that only the ceremonial law has been fulfilled? Well, what happens is that he has empowered us by his Spirit to keep our own civic law and the universal moral law. He has empowered us to do that. How? Well, we need now look at the entire swathe of the Bible story, and we need to put in context how this happens. And really it refers to the great Old Testament promise that the whole story of the Old Testament builds up to. And we find this in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 to 20. We find it in Ezekiel 36, verse 27. You'll also find it in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and you'll find it referred to in Hebrews 8, verse 10, and Hebrews 10, verses 14 to 16. And simply put, it is this, that God has written his law on our hearts by the work of the Spirit. As I said before, when the law was given by Moses in the desert, he gave us no power to obey it. And as fallen, sinful human beings, we have no chance to obey it. But now he has put his law on our hearts. He is able to move us by his Spirit to obey it. And this is how we are to understand grace correctly. It is the new way of the Spirit, Romans 7 verse 6 says. By God's grace we are filled with the Spirit. Galatians 6 verse 2 calls it the law of Christ. That's love your neighbour as yourself. And as you do that, we're told, the entire law is summed up in the law of Christ. So we are still to obey the moral law and our civic law. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that we are empowered to do that. Now the problem comes where Christians today don't really grasp or understand what grace is. They say, I am under grace and not under law. But what they mean by that typically is, I'm not under law, so I can do whatever I want. But that isn't what grace means. Titus 2 verse 12 really crystallizes this. It says right there that we are empowered to say no. We are instructed to say no. We are enabled to say no, is the emphasis of the Greek language there. That now that the Holy Spirit is living in us, we actually do have the power, metaphorically speaking, to jump over a 40-foot tree. Not literally, but the point I'm making is now we are enabled, along with the command, to fulfill it. And that is why every Christian is to live a life surrendered in their flesh to God and filled with the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't ever say to anyone, oh, we're now not under law, we're under grace, so murder is okay. Well, we know immediately in our heart that's not right. But we wouldn't then complain, oh, I don't want to be under law. No, the law is good, it is holy, and we are now empowered to obey that law to not murder. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us deal with those murderous thoughts, those hate-filled thoughts that are generated in our heart if we nurse hurt or if we nurse offence. And as we read through Romans 6 and Romans 7, we clearly see there the power of the new life we have in Christ, that we are dead to sin through baptism. We are raised to a new life in Christ. We have the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. We are filled with the power of the Spirit to serve him. So we are certainly not saying that the law can now be obeyed so that we are righteous. Absolutely not. We are only righteous by faith in Christ. But as we place our faith in Christ, what actually literally happens is that the Spirit of God is released into our hearts with His law, with the empowerment to live it out. And it's living in a church and living under God's word and living by the fullness of the Spirit that we are enabled to live that out as a result of the righteousness that comes by faith. Not so that we get that righteousness, or else you'd have to call it righteousness by works or righteousness by deeds. And so this is how Christians can live in the light of the Old Testament law in the New Testament, because we have it written on our hearts by the power of the Spirit. So when we may disobey the law, it does not jeopardize our salvation, but it does impinge and jeopardize our relationship with God and the way in which we glorify Him on a day-to-day basis. And we are to come to God in repentance, and we are to turn over our sin to Him. We are to remind ourselves again to walk by faith, and indeed we put our faith in Him and say, Lord, help me again today. And so the Christian lives a life of brokenness in the flesh, but lives a life of victory in the Spirit. So let's have a look at how these laws were applied in daily life in the New Testament by the apostles and by Jesus. And then also we will specifically relate the Old Testament principles to us in the New Testament. So first of all, Jesus in Matthew 23, verses 23 to 24, he is challenging the Pharisees on their tithing. But he doesn't rebuke them and say, stop your tithing, believe only in me. He says you should continue to tithe to that extreme, but that you should also show mercy, which is the heart of the law. It's the fearing God, it's the being like God, it's reflecting God to the world. God is a merciful God in that He saves us because of our own sinful failure to obey the law. And so we are to extend that mercy to other lawful failures of those around us. It's one beggar to another, as I heard one say. We are both coming to receive and find mercy. And so Jesus did not do away with the law in that situation, but said, live by the principles of it. And so we are to do that today. We are to live by mercy. And as we are merciful, we will be giving people. And then the apostles, as has already been mentioned twice before, they gave a list for the new Gentile believers to believe, to live out in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 to 21. And the reason that they gave those particular laws, some of them revolving, only four of them by the way, revolving around food, was so that there would be no offence caused by the Gentiles to the Jewish believers who were still struggling with this issue of do I, don't I obey the law? Because don't forget, the Jews had had this as their entire culture. It had become part of their society, part of their identity, who they were. And it was a massive change to come to Christ and recognize Christ as your Messiah. And not only that, but to then allow Gentiles into your group of fellow believers and God-fearers. Because Jews weren't supposed to liaise and spend time and network and whatever, befriend Gentiles at all. And so it was a loving response to seek to fulfill some of the Old Testament food laws. Not a matter of salvation, make that very clear. We live by faith alone in Christ Jesus. And His empowerment enables us to live out these laws in a loving way. And so giving those laws to the Gentile believers enabled them to fulfill the law of Christ. They were to curtail their behavior for the sake of other Gentiles, but it was not a matter of salvation, but a matter of honor and reflecting God. Now, we mentioned in the month of January about, in our preaching series, about church discipline. And the fundamentals of that was a three-stage process. If you're offended by somebody, you go and speak to them about the offence. But if they continue in that offence, you then take a second witness with you, who has also witnessed that offence, and you speak to them together. And if there still is no response, you then take that offence to the church, and the church is to deal with it. And Paul refers to this teaching that Jesus gave in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 2. And he talks there about having two or three witnesses establishing a matter. And this is directly related to this law in the book of Deuteronomy, where it is given. And so Paul applies the principle of an Old Testament law, which was to do with their civic law, how they would enact the death penalty. But Paul says, we're not going to kill people. We are going to excommunicate them for a time from the church out of a heart of loving discipline, so they understand what it means to live obedient lives to the Lord. And we don't want to sully the name of God Most High, who we claim to worship. And so he adapted that principle of the civic law to their Roman culture and the Christian church there. And we at Belvedere will do the same, and many churches do around this country. Now, here's three that particularly relate to tithing and to that giving of your first 10%. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 to 10, where Paul says, don't muzzle an ox. If you look in your notes at the bottom of your Bibles, you may see the reference there to the Old Testament. And it's Paul says, did God really want to give a law with a heart to show you how you can do your agriculture properly, or was there a deeper meaning? Indeed, it was a deeper meaning. And the meaning was that God's servants should not be held back or muzzled, so to speak, in their office of serving him, preaching the gospel, or simply carrying out duties in the Old Testament temple. And so if a Christian leader has to go and get a job because the church isn't giving enough to pay them, and they go part-time, then they are considered as muzzled. They can't be as effective in their ministry as if they were having full tithes coming in from the church. That's indeed why I am paid by the tithes and offerings of the congregation at Belvedere. So I don't have to get a job, and I can focus on pastoral visits, on strategy, on motivating the church, on teaching, on spending time with God, and developing sermons. So we don't want to have in this church muzzled oxes. Secondly, here's a good reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, just a few verses on from muzzling the ox. He actually uses the phrase in the same way. Why don't we have a look at that passage? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. Let's start at verse 13. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, as I explained earlier, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? That would be the Levitical priests. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So Paul has heard the Lord, or he has heard from the disciples, that the Lord commanded that his disciples should be compensated in a similar way as they preach the gospel. They should have tithes given from the body of believers to them to consume and to live off, so that they can fulfill the ministry of the word and prayer. So again, tithing is in principle, but is not a legal argument. And then if you move on to the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, when Paul is talking about a collection, slightly different to tithing, but again shows us the principle of Old Testament into New Testament giving. He says, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. They didn't want the awkward or embarrassing moment to have to say, we need you to give some money now. They didn't want to have a collection as such, but they wanted to use the money to help poor Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering from a famine at the time. And so Paul said, set aside the first bit of income on the first day of the week, and when I come, I'll take it from you and bring it back to Jerusalem. And so again, there we see the tithing principle of first part of your income at the first day of the week, putting it aside first so God is honoured. God doesn't get the leftovers, and God's people don't get the leftovers, because how we treat people is how we treat God. And whenever we speak about money, that really cuts to our heart and really shows up what we say versus what we actually do. So let me just summarize this point really clearly. We still are only saved through the righteousness that comes by faith. And then God pours his spirit into our hearts. So let me state my position. As I read scripture now, this is how I understand things. I believe that the Holy Spirit will lead a Christian towards giving their first 10% of income to the church, not to a charity, not to any other good cause, but first of all to the church for God's ministry, not because it's legal, but for the following reason. And that is what I want to explain now. Let me just restate that once more to clarify. I believe that the Holy Spirit will lead a Christian towards giving their first 10% of income to the church, not to a charity, but to where they receive their spiritual sustenance, to those who operate the ministry of God's word in our communities, i.e. the ministers and church leaders and any outreach projects that we do that illustrate God's character and reflect the gospel to society. Not because it's legal, but for the following reason. And I believe that following reason is a regal reason. And I use the word regal to refer to kingly matters, matters of royalty. The argument that I want to bring today for tithing today for Christians in this society, in the 21st century, is not a legal one, but a regal one. Tithing, I believe, is regal and not legal. And we're going to look at the story of Melchizedek to show that. Okay, well, let's have a look at this regal story. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. And then we'll also read where the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament refers to it and draws out some meanings from it. But first of all, Genesis chapter 14, 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Wow. Now this story is when Abraham has received the great promise from God to have a nation come from him, and he has just had a battle on behalf of some local kings in the area, and he's helped them against their enemies. And as a result, Abraham, the victor, has a large amount of booty that he has claimed from these defeated kings. And as he's traveling near Salem, which is the previous name for Jerusalem, Jerusalem, out of Salem comes a priest called Melchizedek, who is also called the King of Salem. And his response, Abraham's response, is to give him a tenth of all that he just claimed in that battle. Now, if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, there's 10 verses in Hebrews chapter 7 which kind of illustrate how this story is applied to us in our lives today. I'm going to read it out from start to finish. And if you've got your Bible, you might want to turn to it as well, because I want you to see the words for yourself. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by the men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects a tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So, the king of Salem, the priest of God Most High, Melchizedek, he is a type of Christ. Now, some theologians suggest that he may actually have been incarnation of Jesus. And how fascinating for us to suppose. But what we do know is that he was like Jesus, a king. Like Jesus, king of peace. Like Jesus, he didn't have, his ending wasn't known and his beginning wasn't known. That doesn't mean literally Melchizedek was another human who had lived forever. But because no one knew his background and no one knew when he died, again, the Old Testament is a sign of things to come. It points to Christ. And there's a likeness here. So the New Testament writer to the Hebrews actually draws on this and says that Abraham treated Melchizedek as if it were Christ. Abraham had a regal response to Melchizedek, not a legal one. The reason he tithed and gave that tenth of his booty to Melchizedek is he felt it was only right to acknowledge who this character was, that he was a king. He was worthy of this type of gift. If Abraham was to have given him less than 10%, Abraham wouldn't have felt in his heart that that was the right thing to do, and it wouldn't have been received by the king as worthy. And so there is a sense in which when we tithe today, we can only give a tithe which is fitting for the king, fitting for Jesus, worthy of him, not an insult to him, but reflects the standing that Jesus has in our lives, the place that we afford him in all our decision making and in all our priorities. He is the Lord of our life. He sits on the throne of our life. And so he is worthy of that regal response of a tenth of our income. Now, when we first read this story, it is the very first time in the Bible where this phrase tithe is mentioned. And there is something in the world of theology called the law of first mention. And when I say the world of theology, I mean the way in which we study God. That's what theology means, the study of God. And here, when you see something for the first time, every subsequent reference to that, or every mention of that principle or phrase or idea, is referred back to the key message that comes out of the first time it was mentioned. And so when we talk about the law, Levitical law, which came about 400 years after this act of regal tithing from Abraham to Melchizedek, we can see that it is the heart that is the most important thing. Just as Jesus said to his disciples, to the Pharisees, the main issue in the law is mercy. So you must tithe, but you must also, mainly, you must be merciful. And so here we can imagine, I can imagine in my mind, God in heaven looking at Melchizedek and this situation unfolding between him and Abraham, and God thinking, wow, what a great gift. think I'll put that in my law. You saw such a regal, worthy honouring of perhaps his son, but definitely a Christ-like figure, that he said, that is so good that I will put that in my law. And it wasn't just a one-off thing. We mustn't just say, oh, well, that was just Abraham. You know, I'm not that way. Well, we are told in Romans that we are children of Abraham because we have received the same righteousness by faith as Abraham did. Abraham was the first person to receive that great promise from God of righteousness by faith for the nation and from Jesus coming through his offspring. Noah also was deemed righteous by faith. He believed God before Abraham built the ark, and that was why he was chosen to go into the ark, because he believed God, not because he deserved it. He wasn't worthy of it. He hadn't obeyed any laws to qualify, just like we can't obey any laws to qualify nowadays. But we only can qualify for salvation through faith alone, and out of that faith comes works that have been put into our heart by the Spirit. One of those works is tithing, and the tithing which comes from a regal response to the King. So I want to state it clearly here. Tithing is not legal, it is regal. Abraham passed down that kind of principle and that worthy kind of giving to his grandchild, Jacob. In Genesis 28:22, we see that Jacob also offered and gave 10%, promised to give 10% to God in response to God saving him. A fitting response to a miracle from God that he was looking for. So it became perhaps like a family habit, but it was seen as this is the way that you show honour to the King. Fantastic. Now, what's wonderful is we are told, in quite a strange way, which we don't always relate to in our society today because of our individualistic Western understanding of how we relate to everyone else. But here in Hebrews 7, there's an understanding that Levi, who wasn't deemed as great as Abraham, and so the lesser ties to the greater one, Levi, who had the law, actually was within the loins of Abraham. The genealogical line hadn't given birth yet to Levi, who was obviously 400 years after Abraham. But because he was within Abraham at that point, all the tithes that were given beyond the Levitical law through the nation of Israel, effectively, as God sees it, with the Jews as a nation, as a whole, as a people, because God sees people together collectively, they were being given then between Abraham and Melchizedek. So it is foolish and misunderstanding of us to think that if we give 10% today, it is a legal act and we're just coming back under the law. No, no, no. If we give a tenth of our income today, inspired by the Spirit who has written his law in our heart, we need to know that that law is actually fulfilled through us, but is inspired by Abraham's act to Melchizedek. And our tithes are of that same Spirit, because we are effectively in Levi by faith. We have the same faith as Levi. We have the same faith of Abraham. We are within Abraham. We are descended from him, not just in a genealogical way, but also by faith. Therefore, our tithes are regal and not legal. So, what does a tithe actually look like? Well, Jesus does encourage us to keep our giving and our righteous acts secret. And so I'm aware of that when I say that Sam and I tithe. I'm not saying that to receive any Pharisaical points of righteousness, because that comes from Christ alone, but I'm saying it to as a model to encourage you that from my monthly stipend and Sam's salary, we give a tithe to Belvedere Baptist Church. Now that may seem a lot to some, but my tithing began with a horrific moment in my childhood based around a very small copper coin, the 2 pence coin. My dad used to lean over from his driving seat into the back most Sundays on the way to church and pass to me a 2p and say, you can give that into the offering as the offering plate comes round. So I got into the habit of giving my dad's money in the offering plate. But one day, one Sunday, he ruined all that by leaning over and giving me the same 2p as usual. And as I put out my hand to collect it, as I usually did, he said to me these horrific words, one day you will give your own money to the Lord. Well, of course, as a 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old, I can't remember exactly when this happened, I was shocked that I would give my own money. 2 pence used to be able to buy a Mars bar back in the 70s when I was a child. And that was a lot of money, and I really valued that. But I began, when I had a paper round, just giving a tenth in the offering basket that went round my Baptist church. So I would only probably get around £20 to £25 a week. So giving £2 didn't really feel like a massive thing. Obviously, my food and clothing and stuff was still being bought for me as a kid, so it was just out of my own kind of spending money. And then later on, I worked for McDonald's. To my shame, I gave income from my salary there. And so it was just a natural thing that when I got married to Sam and we started receiving income from our salaries, we would do the same. And it wasn't, again, it was a growth in faith, it was a growth in life. And so I would just say, if you're listening to this today and you don't currently tithe, then obviously you mustn't be put under pressure that you have to do this. It needs to be a response of faith, just like Abraham, a response from our hearts. And there may be a sense in which you need to grow into it. And so if you're just giving a small donation every week, then you can pray and say, Lord, I want to grow into this. I want to grow in this area in my walk with you, Lord. And ask him the next step for you to take. Grow in that and start to increase your giving. And have that goal in your heart to move towards that regal and not legal offering of 10%. So, as a church, I just want to explain to you where we are and then share with you some figures. No matter what happens as a result of this tithing talk, my own income from the church will remain unaffected. So if it were the case that not many people were actually tithing in Belvedere Baptist Church, and as I've said, I don't know that, I can't say that, but if it were the case and then everyone did start to tithe and suddenly we had a mass increase of income, I wouldn't get any more money. My income is fixed. So this isn't a plea for some kind of American evangelist, like a greater income. My heart is really for you to understand what Scripture really says and that you can grow in your relationship with God and reflect his glory in all areas of your life. And so as a church, we don't receive any funding from anywhere else. We don't have any land that we rent out to people or hire out. We don't have any bonds or income that we get from anywhere else. The only income we get other than offerings from the people who sit in the chairs on a Sunday morning is from the rental we get from our buildings. We hire those out to other community groups. And if you are someone who gives regularly to the church, we also receive a 25% gift aid on top of what you give if you have filled in the forms. And that's quite a substantial amount. So if you were to be giving £100 a month, let's say, for example, we would as a church receive a further £25. So when you're talking about an overall income that we might receive in the tens of thousands, we could actually be receiving tens of thousands also gift aid from the government. So if you don't at the moment gift aid, please can you begin to gift aid for us? That will be fantastic. Speak to Gwen, our treasurer. It is only Gwen who knows what you're giving and how much. She is the only one in our whole church that knows. And so I want to say at this stage that we are indeed extremely thankful to those who do already give regularly. And the reason why I stress the regularity of it is because that helps us to budget. That helps us see what's happening over the next year and how much we can spend, what we can say yes to, what we say no to. If we were only relying on gifts that were coming randomly, we really wouldn't have a general sense of how to think forwardly. And so now we can do that as people give regularly. So may I encourage you to give regularly too. Thank you also to those who give sacrificially and have done that loyally over the years. I just want to acknowledge that this church is built on the loyal gifts of many people, and so we are very thankful for that. So please don't feel that this message has any way linked to a feeling of we're not getting enough money. I want to do all we can to make sure we're doing the right thing before God and before you to help you grow, and that with our buildings we're doing all we can to hire that out. Because I believe that everything we need for our vision, the mission God has given us, to see that spiritual and social transformation in Belvedere and Bexley and Britain and beyond, I believe we've got it here. You may remember my sermon I preached a few months ago called Open Your Eyes, God Supplies. And I believe that all the resources we need are within our local church as Christians tithe regally and not legally. So let me just share with you some figures from our income so that you might see those. We receive at the moment, up until the latest figures I have is November 2016, and the financial year starts at the beginning of April. So from April through to November 2016, at the end of November, we have paid out £51,857. That's my stipend, Charlotte in the office, that's all the youth work, children's work, all the electricity, gas, all that kind of stuff. Those are the payments we've paid out. And the rent that we have got in from our buildings is actually £14,132 in that same period. And so what that does is that reduces the amount that we need, so to speak, to receive from tithe and offerings, reduces it down to only £37,725. Now, if we as a church, as we do, we are a church that tithes, so of the yearly income we receive from tithes and offerings and rent, we actually give a tenth of that away as well. Roughly speaking, we would need actually to have £41,497 come in so that we could tithe, not just the £37,725 I mentioned. And if we have an average salary of a male and an average salary of a female that are both working, we would only need 11 and a half couples to tithe for us to cover those payments. And we have a church of 89 members, and usually about between 80 and 100 attending on a Sunday anyway. So we really can do this. And that is what I find encouraging. The situation is, though, that we are actually minus £3,167 as at the end of November 2016. So I've included the gift aid in these calculations as an extra, as a bonus. So we could actually wipe out that minus £3,167 figure by the gift aid. But we don't know if the government's going to take gift aid away. They have already reduced the rate once in its lifetime, and they may do it again. So it would be quite foolish for us to build a budget based on that for a long-term future, though we may do short-term. But we have this loss of minus £3,167, and it's actually over £10,000 loss if we add onto it one-time only gift we had to give, or not gift, contribution we had to make to the Baptist pension scheme for the loss the pension scheme is suffering. We now pay a monthly direct debit into that scheme to pay our way for being part of that situation. But nonetheless, on a regular income, a regular monthly basis, taking out that one-off payment, we have so far lost £3,167 this year. Now, it may be that there are people in our church which aren't tithing, which could. And it may be there are people that haven't given, which could. And this will be a great way to help you move forward in that situation. But I can't say, I just don't know that. We may be a fully tithing church, and in which case we need to pray and say, God, what are you saying to us? We need to look at how we're giving. We need to look at how we're using our buildings. Can we rent them out more? We need to look at what we're doing. Is it, are we doing the right thing? So I really can't say whether we are or aren't living in a way which is honouring to God. But I do want to give a reminder of the scripture in Malachi chapter 3 verses 6 to 12, which we'll read together. Just as a warning, it is really important to honour God. It is an insult to not honour him and to not give him the praise that is due his name, and to afford him that kind of regal gift. And this was a situation that was occurring in Malachi. And I don't want anyone in our church to be in this position. And so I feel that I need to share this and help us see this issue of honour. Now, let's read Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Well, there we are. There's grace right at the beginning. We cannot please God, but he doesn't change, is always gracious, and therefore we are not destroyed. In fact, he sent Jesus to save us. How wonderful. But, verse 7, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. That's referring to the Levitical law. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return to you? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Well, how wonderful to know that we don't live under those curses of disobedience in the law anymore. Because Jesus, Galatians 3:13 tells us, has become a curse for us. He was hung on a tree. Any man who is hung on a tree becomes a curse. That was an Old Testament law which was fulfilled in Christ. And so it may be that we are disciplined by our father. Any son which doesn't honour his father is rightfully disciplined. And we see that in Hebrews 12. And so, as we would expect our earthly mother or father to discipline us if we dishonour them in public, our heavenly father, because he loves us even more, will equally discipline us. And so we may be under some discipline, but certainly not curse. Praise God, these blessings, however, are all ours in Christ. They are yes and amen, Paul says. Every promise in the Old Testament, and these are indeed promises that come from God, as we are to test him in this, and see if he will not pour out his blessings upon us. All God's blessings are gracious. None of them can be qualified for, because we can never qualify enough. If someone says, I've obeyed God, we will say, well, have you obeyed him enough? Someone else might say, well, I've obeyed him and done this. And someone else will say, well, I've obeyed him and done that. And so we'll have levels of obedience, which is basically levels of law. And so we have to understand that every promise, where it may appear to be legalistic in terms of there's a qualification to receive the benefit, actually, the promise given in the first place is gracious. None of us deserve to have a promise given to us, but God has given us a promise. And that he should promise to sinners is even more wonderful. So we have to realize when we read this passage, we're not under law, but we're under the gracious promises of God. And we're in a regal situation. And God had become so offended by their lack of honor towards him, of them not giving the full tithe, that God decided to say, enough is enough. So we are to ensure that our priests, our ministers, are well looked after. Through tithes, the ministries of the churches are well funded. The property that we own are of a good standard and they are honouring to God. It is so important for that. Otherwise, we are at risk of robbing God. And so the Jews here in this situation were doing that. They hadn't brought the whole tithe into the house. So let me encourage you, if you are someone who receives benefits, I've spent a number of years of my life working at the benefits agency, giving out pensions and child benefits, and working close with income support and job seekers allowance and sickness benefit, all those things. And I believe, from my experiences there, that if you are a Christian on benefits, you ought to be tithing that. If I am to stand here and say that someone who earns their money should tithe as a regal, not legal, response to the person of Jesus, how much more, if you are given your income, should you say thank you to God for blessing that? You haven't even had to work for it. So thank God for that. Now, obviously, I fully understand that some people are unable to work, but what a wonderful society we have, and how thankful we are, and thankful for God that He's placed us graciously in this society. And so it's all about honour in this situation. I believe it's important that we give the first 10% to the church, not to good causes. I believe that good causes come as extra offerings on top. That's going to be been looked at in the last few weeks by Mick and Spiro in some of their teaching. But the whole tithe is that which is the first 10%, which comes into the church for the projects and the salaries it needs to pay. So, let me summarise. Tithing is based on Old Testament principles, not a legal act, but as an act of faith. Faith still stands. And we are to give first to the priests and to the temple. Secondly, tithing is a regal response from the heart, and it's fitting of Jesus, our high priest and king. And I just want you to say these words as I finish this message as well. Say to yourself out loud where you are, tithing is regal and not legal. Amen.